If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 Peter, we will spend our morning in the book of Peter, and we will, Lord willing, get as far as we can in this book, this wonderful book that God has seen fit to pass down to his believers throughout time. If you have been to the men's group, men's ministry, this might seem somewhat of a review for you, but that does not mean you can check out. That means that you must still pay attention. If you are, as we say, one of the elect, you may even want to take notes. That is obviously a joke. Some of you may have not heard that, so I apologize. But anyways, this morning, it may seem like a review, and I hope that's not the case. And I will say a big thanks to Tom for leading that group and doing so well and leading and facilitating that for us, and it's been a true blessing. So I would encourage you to please attend if you haven't, if you've not been coming as well. And this may spill over to next week as well, Lord willing. If he tarries longer, we may have another sermon next week on this book as well. And so I will say mostly this book will be by means of introduction to Peter and the background and the setting, which is vital to understand this text. And so if you have not already found 1 Peter, please find 1 Peter and stand as we read this book together. I will be reading just the first two chapters. That's where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. And so as we turn there, please, verses 1 and 2, I'm sorry, did I say chapters? Yeah. Yes, we'll spend the time in the first two verses, we'll put it that way. That's more accurate. As you have in your hands, as always, it's important to remember that you have the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative, the powerful, the living, the breathing, the active, the sufficient word of the true and the living God. Hear what 1 Peter has to say. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And may God bless the reading, the teaching, and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are a God who hears us as we pray. And Father, we know that even this day, you know what each of us need. Every single one of our needs, our wants, our desires, you know, Father. So we ask that you would, by your Spirit, speak to those needs this morning. Meet us this morning here, your people. If it not be for your Spirit, Lord, I'm just a fallen vessel who has no wisdom to give. But if your Spirit may come, illuminate your text for us so that we may be more and more conformed and transformed into the image of our glorious Savior. God, we need you. Every moment, every day. So Lord, bless this time we have. Bless the preaching of your word. For it's your name we proclaim. Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So one of the vital things that we must do when we come to a text, when we come to a new book of the Bible, it's always important to ask those main questions, the who, what, where, when, why, how, all those things. And so by introduction, way of introduction this morning, that's what my goal will be. So this morning, the when is around the year 65 AD. It's the first century. It's not long after the death of our Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these apostles are still being used by the Lord. And so Peter is the author of this letter. This is the who. There's many who's in this letter. And so we can focus right off the bat on Peter. And so I won't pull a Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. In his commentary on Romans, there was 7 sermons just on the name Paul. He spent quite a bit of time, and it was phenomenal, the amount of knowledge and information that we can learn just from the name of Paul. But we will spend a moment or two on who Peter is. We need to be very thankful for Peter. He was really a living contradiction. He was full of imperfections. Yet Christ Jesus used him quite mightily, as we'll see in a minute through this text and through the life of who Peter was. He was a fisherman. He was specifically called out by Christ to serve him in ministry. We know that he was the first among the disciples. He was also the first among the disciples of John the Baptist, and likewise the first one to follow after Christ, to be called to follow after Christ. And he was the first one to proclaim that Christ was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You know, some would say if we were going to base, you know, some of the foundation of who the church was, we'd probably do well to stick with the Apostle Paul. But that's not who Christ picked. We see that as the foundational piece of Christ's church, it was Peter, which means the rock in Greek. So he changed Peter's name from Cephas to Peter. Again, we see that there was a lot of things that Peter was, and you know, in preparation for the sermon, I went way back. I went to listen to a sermon by A.W. Tozer, and he gave a really good, I think, intro, and I'll use some of his examples here. And really, we can identify more than we can probably imagine with Peter as being a living, breathing contradiction. And so I'll paraphrase a few of these observations. He was the spokesman for the disciples. You know, he often spoke before he thought. He often acted before he thought it through. We see this with the washing of feet. Lord, do not wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part of me. Wash my whole body then. We see this again when Judas came to betray Christ with a kiss in the garden. He was the first one to pull out a knife and cut off the ear of Malchus. We see a lot of things that Peter did before maybe thinking. He was called Petros, again, the name that Christ gave him, meaning the rock. But he was not very solid. He was, a lot of the times, very unwavering. And he would often need to be rebuked by his Lord. And we even see this, he needed to be rebuked later by Paul. So again, maybe some of us can identify with that as well. He was called the rock on which I will build my church, is what Christ said. But in reality, he was a pretty weak and fallible foundation, and often an unsteady foundation in this piece. He had a lot of zeal, but he had little faith. And then again, we see this pretty clearly when he called out to the Lord said, "Walk, come out, walk to me." He walked on water, and yet he took his eyes off Christ, and what did Christ call him? We used this term last week. He called him a little faither. You have little faith. He was the first to confess that Christ was the Christ, the Messiah, but he's also the first to deny Christ. And again, I can only imagine how many times we're identified with this as well in our words, our deeds, our actions. He was also called blessed in one sense, but he's also called Satan in another sense. Get behind me, Satan. He was called by some the first pope, which we know is certainly not true. But if he was the first pope to be chosen, it seemed that, again, we would have picked someone else, not someone who denied Christ. He was supposed to be the vicar of Christ, as some would say, but he never knew that himself. He called himself only an apostle and an elder. And so again, these were a few of the observations that A.W. Tozer made that were phenomenal. You can even listen to that sermon. It was from 1953. And yes, they did have recording devices back then, so you can hear that. It's a good sermon. Again, we can identify with Peter on many of these things, and again, many more than we probably like to admit, which is yet again a contradiction. Because this information is both sad, but it's also comforting. We can identify with him because in one breath, we are blessed of God because of the work of Christ. And yet in the next breath, we too can deny Christ by our actions and by our words and by our deeds. We too can be called part of the body, part of the building blocks of Christ's church, of his temple, his bride. Yet we too are often shaky. We too are often tossed to and fro by every wind and wave and of the cares and difficulties of the world. Again, we are like the Apostle Peter in many ways, but also like Peter, God worked through and works through our weaknesses and his weaknesses, through all the imperfect vessels to accomplish his purposes and his will all the time and throughout all the ages. So a question we can ask, you know, by way of application is, can you identify with Peter on some of these? Do you see yourself in the person of Peter? If so, take heart if you're in Christ. You too have been called for the work of the Lord, and thank God that he can use a crooked arrow to fire a straight shot to hit his intended target. And so we see this again. We see the name Peter, but also we see his title, what he calls himself, an apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Again, this is an official title that was really designated and given to the Apostle Peter. Apostolos means he's a sent one, an ambassador. He's a delegate. And again, this was specifically designated to the 12 disciples. And again, I need to say this carefully. In a small way, this applies to all Christians because we've all been called and all been sent to share the gospel, to bring the message of Christ. But the specific title is only reserved for the 12 because they were ones who saw Christ risen from the grave. They were the ones given the power to raise the dead and heal the sick. So again, this is a specific designation given to the disciples. He was called and chosen by Christ. Again, this calling is seen when we see how Christ specifically chose Peter as one of his disciples and follow him. So again, that title is specifically given as a designation to him. And so continuing in verse 1, we see the following. It says, to those who reside as aliens. And again, if we know about Peter's ministry, we know that he was the apostle sent to and for the Jews. And likewise, Paul was sent as the apostle to the Gentiles. But again, we can safely assume when Paul uses this term aliens, we can assume and trust that Peter, I should say, when he writes this letter, you know, it's used of both groups of people, right? The truth is there is no longer two groups of people if we or if they are in Christ. There's only one group, and that is the church of Christ, his people and his bride. And so again, aliens, it really kind of refers to both Jew and Gentiles. Christians displaced by this, it's called diaspora or dispersion, which we'll get to here in a moment. But another who we need to take note of is one of the reasons Peter's writing this letter, and that was the Emperor Nero. Again, much could be said of Nero. And again, this is not necessarily a history class and not time for history class. And really, this is not the subject of our text, but it's important to know who Nero is. And again, by way of context, we need to probably know a few things about him. He was, in reality and in truth and historically, one of the most terribly depraved of all the emperors of Rome, which is really saying something when you consider the culture of Rome. He was bent on power and bent on the expansion of the city of Rome. He wanted to build monuments and statues and buildings that he could take credit for and really resembled and reflected him. But the Senate of Rome said, no, not happening. And again, it was the same Senate that Nero convinced to condemn his own mother to death. Really, and his own mother who helped him get to that position. He did this to impress a married woman so that he could marry her. So again, this speaks of the character of Nero. He was so desirous of making these monuments for and of himself that he set fire to Rome in order to rebuild Rome in the way that he saw fit. And in doing so, some accounts of history say that he sat high on the balcony playing the harp while he watched Rome burn. So again, this is an important note of history to take in account when we come to the epistle of 1 Peter. But what he underestimated was the reaction of the Roman people, in that they were devastated to see their deities fall, their false gods, these idols that they crafted. They were burned and destroyed and lost in this fire. Again, these were handmade idols that they set in their house that, again, we know a little bit, if you've read the Old Testament, we know how useless these idols are. You know, in some way, we take a piece of wood, we craft our idol out of it, we set it on a pedestal, and we take that same wood, we make a fire to make something to eat. And so again, this idol that we make by our hands is useless. It's dead. It does nothing. And so when their handmade false gods, their idols, were unable to protect them or themselves from being consumed by the fires, the people of Rome were devastated. And so many of these people and many of the districts of Rome literally lost everything. So again, they were not only devastated by their loss of property, but also because their gods let them down. And so they were truly lost, and they were wanting answers. And so many of them suspected, according to history, Nero did it. They knew. Yeah, it was him who was the culprit. They weren't very dumb. They knew Nero's desire to expand. But in order to find a scapegoat, Nero picked the easiest target, a target that really was called atheist in the first days because Christians did not believe in the many gods of Rome, of the Greek gods. They believed in the one true God. And so they were called atheists back in the day. It was an easy target that was really causing issues because they were not calling the emperor of Rome Kyrios or Lord. They said Christos Kyrios, Christ is Lord. And so he blamed the fire on what was called the Christ ones, the little Christ, the Christians. And by doing so, he instituted the first open season, the first open persecution on Christians. And really, that it kind of lasted in reality for nearly 2.5 centuries until Augustine came around, made Christianity, the form of Christianity, into the national religion. And again, this persecution ended up killing believers by the hundreds, the thousands, maybe even 10,000s during that time. And so these were the ones who were found to profess Christ Jesus as Lord. They were used as torches to light these parties of Rome, wrapped in wax, and put up on a pike to use as lamps to light the Roman parties. They were used in entertainment in the Colosseums, various arenas, to be killed by animals and killed by gladiators. You know, Christians were hated and hunted down because the lie told to the people of Rome by the wickedness of Nero. And because of that, they were dispersed around these various areas and around these various cities and living in fear that they too may be killed simply for the name of Christ. Again, I can't help but think of how important this epistle is and has been to Christians throughout the centuries. Again, if you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's a good read. Just be prepared. It's heavy, but it points to the fact that this is not anything that stopped, anything that ceased, that Christianity is still persecuted, the most persecuted religion in the world, those who profess Christ. And again, I can't help but think of how important this epistle was to them who were martyred or killed for their faith. And again, consider the relevance of this letter even now. I will say that last time we met with Pastor Jim Sebastio, he made the comment, and he was absolutely right. He says, we have no idea what persecution is, not in this country. It's not to say it won't happen. It's not to say that it's not set to happen, but we have no idea what that persecution is. But again, as A.W. Tozer said, we read this epistle today as if it were written to us, even though it was written in around 65 A.D. It's still relevant. There isn't anything ever that's dated in the Bible. In the Bible, we find dates, but not dating. There isn't anything in here that isn't for me and for you, meaning that when we read the Bible, we don't read this and think this is for another age or for another people. And likewise, Steve Lawson has been known to say, the Bible is more up-to-date than tomorrow's newspaper. And this applies to this epistle for us. We find ancient words meant for a specific people that also applies to all people who are in Christ. And that's fascinating. That's amazing when we consider that. That is why this word aliens is really important to note. They were aliens in a country that is not their home. They were just passing through, and really in a very real sense, because of being displaced. And again, that's the horizontal view that we often talk about. That's their immediate context. But really, in a larger context, and in the vertical view that we can draw out of this text, they were, and by extension, all believers are aliens passing through this place, heading to a place that is eternal, a place that Christ Jesus himself is preparing for us. You remember last week we said the Bible is a counseling book. Well, here's another example of how this works. Another example of how this ministers to us in all times, in various trials and difficulties, and certainly in times of persecution. Now again, when I say the Bible is a counseling book, I don't mean this is not one of those examples of David and Goliath. And who's your Goliath in your life? What is your Goliath? Have you picked up your five stones? Because the reality is, the whole purpose of David and Goliath was not about David and Goliath. It was about God being faithful to his covenant promise to David and to bring about the line of the Messiah. And so if you want a hero of that story, you look to God. You don't look to David. And so when I say the Bible's a counseling book, we often say the Bible only has one meaning. When you read a book, it has one meaning. There's not multiple meanings. It doesn't mean what it means to you, what it means to me. It can have many applications and many principles drawn out of that text, but it has one meaning. And again, this meaning of this book is vital for us today. Again, it's not just a letter to help them then. It ministers to all people, all of God's people, all of the redeemed by Christ in all places and all time. And so this helps us know that we are not of this world, as Scripture tells us. We too are displaced when we have been born again and redeemed for God's own possession, for his glory and for his purposes. So in truth, how does this help you in your circumstances now? How does this apply to you now? How does this minister to your difficulties and trials at the moment? Does knowing that you too are just passing through as citizens of another land, as citizens of another place, a place that has and is being built for you by Christ Jesus himself, as he said in John 14, does that help you and your circumstance? Think about this. This is the very thing that was told to Peter when Jesus said in John 14, verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, because I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again and take you and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you will also be." Again, how does this help in your times of difficulty? And so we see the why. Again, I think it's important to remember the why in this aspect. It's important to remember that later, what Peter says, as you read the first, or as the book of 1 Peter, as we'll see when we get to that point, Lord willing, especially considering how helpful these words will be for Peter, as history tells us, as he would watch and witness his wife being crucified and say to her, "Remember the Lord." And then later that same day would be crucified himself, but he would say, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord," and be crucified upside down. These words would have specific purpose and meaning even for Peter, who penned this letter. Again, this is the context of the what, the who, and the why that he writes this letter to this people group. This letter is often called the letter to persecuted Christians. Again, this letter tells us how to live in light of persecution, which again, I can't help but think is timely and needed for us. Even as a church, as we help lay the foundations of truth proclaimed throughout Scripture and throughout God's Word. And so we see the where as well. Lastly, this is where we'll look at. We see the where in this letter written to who it's written to. Peter was in or in the vicinity of Rome, and he's writing this letter to those who are in those locations, which is really around modern-day Turkey in that region. So again, it's helpful. This is a helpful method to use when you're reading Scripture and studying Scripture. We don't want to make Scripture reading mechanical. Sometimes that would take the joy out of reading God's word. But again, it's helpful to understand, if you're not doing this already, the who, what, the where, the when, the why, and the context of each book of the Bible as you open it up. And again, as we said, there's only one meaning of the book, of each book you open. We can have many different applications and many ways to apply this rightly, appropriately, to us if it does apply, but there's only truly only one meaning. So it's important to understand what that meaning is. Again, that one was free. I'll give you that one. But let's go back to verse 1. It says, after the where. So it says, to those who reside as aliens, and we see the where throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. The next line here that we want to focus on is who are chosen. And again, some translation says to the elect. And again, why? I think it's important to ask, why is Peter using this word, elect? Has Peter jumped on the Calvinist bandwagon? Is Peter Calvinist? Obviously, you know, that's can't happen because Calvin doesn't come till many years later. But anyways, why did he use that word specifically? Again, first of all, Calvinism gets many people hot under the collar as soon as you mention that term. And again, as we said many times before, quite frankly, this is not a new doctrine. It's not invented by Calvin or invented by any other man. It wasn't invented by anyone, but this has been the truth that God has intended for us to use and see and proclaim since the beginning of his revelation. We see it in the Old Testament by God choosing a certain people for his own possession and not choosing others. We see it carried through the New Testament, and yet, again, God choosing a certain people for his own purposes in Christ. And again, it's always amazing and a little confusing when you hear people say, I don't believe in election. I don't know what to say to that, because it's literally right here. That's the Greek word is eklekos, or eklekos, however you want to say that. Chris could probably pronounce that better, but that literally means the elect, to choose. And so when people say they don't believe in election, that's literally saying you don't believe in the Bible. It's everywhere. This is foundational to God's truth. Now again, you can argue what the meaning is or the extent of election, but to say you don't believe in election is simply an anti-biblical view. So again, why is Peter using this term? Why does he front-load the term? Why does he start after his brief introduction to who he's writing to? Why does he use this term front-loaded in this text? Because in reality, this is the foundation of our hope and our peace. It's that knowing that God has chose us, not because of us, but because of him and his glory and his purposes. And if God chose us, there is literally nothing that can separate us from him in Christ. Again, how timely and appropriate for us that we read what's found in Romans 8 that we read last week as a counseling verse. Funny how that works. Romans 8, 29, or 28 through 39, I won't read it all, but we see this glorious truth found in the golden chain of redemption that's inseparably linked together. And because of what Paul reminds us, that if God is for us, consider, if God is for us, who can be against us? Truly. And if God is for us, there's literally nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Would that truth bring comfort? Would the truth that God has chosen them for his purposes bring them comfort when they read this truth while they are being dispersed and persecuted? And likewise, does that truth bring you comfort in whatever circumstances you may find yourself? Does that bring you comfort today? Again, continuing in verse 2, we see this another term, according to the foreknowledge of God. Again, this seems like some scheme to promote a certain biblical worldview, doesn't it? That Peter is wanting to push this worldview on us. But again, it's simply the truth of what's found in Scripture. And again, this is another amazing truth for those who are in Christ. Knowing that God has chosen us, not by some random chance, not because he rolled the dice and your number came up, but because in his infinite wisdom, God had chose you by his foreknowledge, by pre-planning, pre-deciding of who his people would be. And again, it's not because of anything you've done or anything that you could have done that God would have chose you. It was according to his foreknowledge, his plan, and his purpose. It proves that God had a plan from before the foundation of the world, that he chose to set his love, his mercy, his grace on a specific people. That is literally the foundation of our hope and truth and our hope and peace, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, knowing that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, we could go, this is a whole sermon series, just these two words. But for sake of time, let's continue on in verse 2. It says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Again, this is another beautiful truth that is the foundation of their faith and continuing walk during these times. You know, Peter reminds them and points them to the fact that God is still working in and through them. He's not done with them yet. They are still being sanctified, being set apart for God's purpose and his plan and purposes. Again, consider the time and the context. They were not living a health and wealth prosperity gospel here. And again, just by way of commenting on that, how offensive would that gospel have been to them, truly? That if you would have just enough faith, the faith of a mustard seed, you can tell your wallet that you're full of cash. You can tell your bank account that you're overflowing with money. You can tell your body that you're free from disease. Would that have been true for them at that time, while they're being hunted down and persecuted? That is why, again, among many reasons, that gospel is so offensive to those who have been redeemed by Christ. That's why that gospel is not a gospel at all. It's not good news. It's a works-based system. But again, what is Peter telling them? That they were chosen, they were elect by the foreknowledge of God, that their salvation and circumstances are not by chance, but by his purposes, and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that they are set apart and continuing to be used and made holy, set apart from the world and from sin, and made more and more into the image of Christ. Again, would that be a comfort to them in their current circumstance? And to clarify, there's a very real sense that they are already sanctified, that they are already made holy by the perfection of Christ's work. This is what's called the positional sanctification, that they are already seen in heaven as positionally made holy. And again, what this demonstrates is the perfect completeness of Christ's work on the cross. As he said, it is finished. Again, that had more meaning than just it's finished, right? We see this again in Romans 8:30, that these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, you notice the verb tense in each of those words. They're all past tense. So again, if you're in Christ, you're positionally already made holy by Christ's righteousness. But also, we need to keep it clear, we see the reality of the progressive sanctification. Meaning in this life, in this time that we live, we are being made more and more like Christ. That we are and we should be being set apart from sin and unrighteousness unto holiness and righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Again, so there should be in the Christian life a moving away from sinful thoughts and moving away from sinful deeds and moving towards holiness in our lives. It's quite timely that we just talked about this a few minutes ago. I didn't add this while we were talking, by the way. Again, this is amazing how God works through his word. Again, so it's both parts that are important to remember as we read Peter's letter. Again, more could be said for this, and we'll see this again and rest of the chapter, but let's look at the next part of verse 2. It says, to obey Christ or Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Again, we could spend another sermon just here. But we see here the results of being sanctified. It is to obey Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's impossible to say Jesus is Savior, but not Lord. We see this here. part of that election, part of that foreknowledge of God, part of that sanctifying work of the Spirit is to the obedience of Christ Jesus. If you say Christ is Lord or Savior and not Lord, you nullify this verse. And so again, we must take into account that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And so again, this obedience should be evident in the lives of those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and those who are being sanctified by the Spirit. So again, the result is not obedience to the God of self, but obedience to the true and the living God and to Christ Jesus and his commands he has for us. So listen, we have been bought, we've been purchased by the King of Kings. I'm going to say one of the most offensive things that you'll hear from this pulpit. Probably not, but at least the most offensive thing today. We never had ownership of ourselves, ever. We never had ownership of ourselves. We were either slaves of sin and death and of the power of Satan. We were never autonomous beings with ownership of ourselves. Or we've been purchased from the grave and from sin and death and purchased from the slave market of sin by Christ with his own blood. So we were either slaves of sin or we're slaves of Christ. The ownership and autonomy of our own lives is a lie that tells people that they're the captains of their own lives and over their own souls. And again, that is unfortunately simply not true. If you're in Christ, he owns you by his sacrifice and from the resurrection of the dead. And listen, that is good news. The King of the universe, the one who owns it all, owns all of creation, is your master. And listen, he is a good and perfect king. And he's the king who desires to lavish the riches of his mercy and grace upon you. And as we read last week in Luke 12, he has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. How amazing is that? Obedience to Christ is part of the work and evidence of the work of sanctification in those who God has chosen. Is that good news to the readers of the Epistle of Peter? Is that good news to you? Again, we also see in this phrase, sprinkled with his blood. This would have brought such vivid reminders to the readers of this letter. Again, Peter's writing to the Jewish people who have been taught all of their lives of the account of their forefather Moses sprinkling blood on the Jewish people as part of the covenant to set them apart as God's people. And even though they would sin greatly, as Israel and the Jews would sin greatly and not keep their part of the covenant, but God did. God is faithful to his promises. And again, this was something also that most of these readers would probably have understood in a very real way, as they would have taken part in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as they would bring a sacrifice to the temple as a covering of sin. And so this would have brought special significance to those Christian Jewish readers. But also, it would also brought some pretty vivid reminders to those who have heard the preaching of Peter and of Paul in that region, who have probably been converted under that preaching. They would have understood what it meant to have a perfect blood, a perfect atonement, a perfect spotless lamb applied to that heavenly mercy seat of God, to the once and for all time sacrifice for their sin. They would have understood that this was the Lamb of God, the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for them. They would have understood that reference. And how about Peter reminding us that our salvation is a work of the triune God on behalf of his people? So again, we see throughout this verse many sermons that could be preached. Unfortunately, I don't have time to do that. But again, I must ask, would that have been comforting and reassuring, a reassuring truth for them to understand in the midst of what they were going through? Would helping them transfer their focus from the horizontal circumstances to the vertical reality of who they are in Christ and where their security is, would that have been comforting to them? And how about you? Do we need to have our focus fixed on the vertical and not on our circumstances? Verse 2 continues and says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Again, I must say, Peter knows how to end an introduction to a letter. He knows how to close it out. Knowing that they are going through various trials, that is, we'll see in the rest of this verse, It's a great reminder to them that grace and peace, I would argue strongly that when you're going through whatever trials that God has purposed, these are the things that we need to be encouraged with. The grace that has been given to us who really in reality we don't deserve. Grace is that gift that we can never earn. We don't deserve it, but instead deserve the wrath of God poured out on us in the fullest measure. Again, how does that change your perspective of whatever trial you're going through now? And also the peace that is ours, peace that we have in Christ, peace with God and the grace of God. What a beautiful reminder to us that when we're focused on our current issues and the issues that are right in front of us and not on the grace of God in Christ and the peace of God that has been purchased by the blood of Christ, we'll certainly endure those trials. And again, and this is important to note that it's not in an amount that is just enough to get us through. But it's, again, it's grace and peace in the fullest measure, as he says in this text. It's overflowing amounts of grace and peace, more grace and peace than they could ever manage. And again, how would that change the focus for them and change the focus for us now? To remind them, and again, by extension, all believers, including you and me, to point to the fact that they are chosen by God, not by chance, but by the predetermined and purpose foreknowledge of God. Again, not without a purpose, or as if it was just some random number of people, but God chose you, and he knows you, and has determined that whatever circumstances you're going through, it is for you. It is for your good, and it is for his glory, to accomplish in you something that is far better for you than you would have ever chosen for yourself. Again, it is truly for a purpose. It is for your sanctification and for you to be transformed into the image of Christ for the glory of God. I mean, what a way to open up a letter. What a way to encourage those who have been scattered about by persecution. This is a great way to open a letter. He has far more that he's going to include in this chapter and in this text. And again, regardless of the circumstances those readers are going through, and again, dear brother and sister, regardless of what you are presently going through, this is good news for us. This letter is such a great reminder of the work of the triune God for the salvation of his people, regardless of where they are and regardless of what they're going through. This letter should point us to the fact that although we may be going through a trial, which we'll see, which we'll get to in this letter later on, Lord willing, that there's something greater for us to focus on. Not our current circumstances, not our present trials, not our present suffering, but what they are doing for us. Even if we momentarily take our eyes off of what we're going through and focus them on the person of Christ, the captain of our salvation, the one who saved us from the curse of sin and death and brought us together in life with him. If we have our faith and hope in him alone for salvation, if we have repented of our sins because of our new heart of flesh and turned to Christ, we can know that whatever it is, whatever God has planned and purposed us to walk through, we can endure it by the work of the Spirit for our progressive sanctification, for our souls in the likeness of Christ. And it's accomplished by the blood of Christ for our obedience to him, all for the glory of God. Listen, you can't endure it if you're in Christ. It's for your good and for God's glory. So what I hope to do, if Lord willing, we'll walk through the rest of this text as the Lord allows. Chris has we have a huge sermon series that he plans on doing next, and hopefully this will give him a little bit of time to get ahead of the game with that. So again, hopefully we'll get to the attributes of God soon. So be looking out for that. And again, I'm glad that we can again see that God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, powerful, and perfect, sufficient word reveals itself to be a counseling book among many other glorious truths. Amen. I mean, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are truly humbled and beyond gracious for what your word provides for us. As we see through your word that even in this book that these brothers and sisters that were redeemed by the same blood of Christ, although they walk through some of the most vicious trials and tribulations, we can read that you provided the grace and the peace to endure. That you provide the means for us to look not at our current circumstances, but look to the cross of Christ. Our rest, our peace, our hope, all for the glory of Christ's name. Father, we need this help, each one of us, as we go through various trials in our lives. Help us to look to the cross of Christ. For his glory, for his name's sake, we pray all of this in his name. Amen.